I'd like for you to look at this little sheet now by Oswald Chambers, and I want to just call your attention to a few lines on it, not read it to you by any means, but you might want to think about looking at this book and certainly reading the whole page and sometime when you can thoughtfully and prayerfully consider it. Now, we just said that the Christian is the disciple, and the disciple is the person who wants to be like Jesus Christ more than anything else that he or she wants in this world. And each of us now can answer the question, am I a disciple? Is that what I want more than anything else? Is there anything I would not give up for that? You don't need to try to answer that question right now, but you need to answer it sometime. Because there is no point in you trying to write religious checks on the promises that are made to disciples if you're not a disciple. The bank won't honor them. So you have to answer that question at some point. Am I a disciple? And I challenge you to think of it in this way. I believe it's a very concrete and meaningful sort of thing. Now, once we've made that decision, we come into contact with Christ in that special way that comes for the disciple, then there's a great deal left for us to do. And that is what Oswald Chambers here is talking about, the psychology of redemption. He's talking about the processes which we go through to know the fullness of Christ's life in ourselves. He says, I've underlined a few lines here on the first page, sin dwells in human nature, but it is an abnormal thing. He says that we are saved by God's grace, but we have something to do. This is the point at which the ordinary presentation of the gospel leaves us. It does not integrate what we are to do now with what God has done. It does not give us a practical, detailed recipe, if you wish, direction of our lives, so that we can come into the place and write these disciple checks and have the bank honor them. Many people make skeptics of themselves by trying to cash those checks when they're not disciples, and they don't work. So there's something for us to do, and we enter into this life. We must take care to meet God's supernatural work of grace by our human obedience. God never saves men and women the trouble of manifesting the fact that he has made them his sons and daughters. Let me just skip over to the bottom of the next page for the sake of time and ask you to please make sure to read this if you can. The question that is most vital, as Chambers puts it, is the question of forming habits on the basis of the grace of God. See, the abnormalities of sin that are in your members are your habits. You have habits of thought, feeling, and action which keep you in bondage to sin. They do not automatically leave you when you decide to follow Christ. Skipping down, if we refuse to practice, it is not God's grace that fails when the crisis comes, but our own nature. When the crisis comes, we ask God to help us, but he cannot if we have not made our nature an ally. The practicing is ours, not God's. God regenerates us and puts us in contact with all of his divine resources, but he cannot make us walk according to his will. If we will obey the Spirit of God and practice through all of our physical life, and please note that word, physical, all that God has put into our hearts by his Spirit, then, when the crisis comes, we will find that we have not only God's grace to stand by us, but our own nature also. And the crisis is passed without any disaster, but exactly the opposite happens. The soul is built up into a stronger attitude towards God. You see, we have to come to the place to where we understand that the redemption of our personality, like the sin in our personality, is a psychological fact, a reality about us. I was listening to a tape of a very excellent speech yesterday by a Christian psychologist, and he was pinpointing this paradox or problem which comes up for Christians who are psychologists. They look at the bad behavior of an individual who is a Christian, and they say, now is this caused by sin, or is it only psychological? What a fascinating disjunction. What is sin supposed to be if it is not psychological? You see, people have gotten themselves into thinking that sin are the little black marks in the book in heaven that are made when you do something wrong. But sin and righteousness are constituents of your personality. That's why it is necessary for you to offer your body as a living sacrifice unto God. Look at Romans 12 with me for just a moment. Romans 12:1. Now, I believe, actually, in order to get the context, you have to read from the end of the 8th chapter of Romans, and you should experiment with reading the end of chapter 8 and going immediately to chapter 12. But let's skip that and just read from 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies. Now, just as I've asked you to think about the question, am I a disciple? I'm asking you now the question, have you ever presented your body? It doesn't say present yourselves, folks. It says present your bodies. Have you ever given your body to God? Present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And the result of this will be that you will not be conformed to the world, but you will be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And one of our problems in discipleship is we keep thinking that it consists of these little inward acts that we do, and it doesn't. Discipleship is a matter of what you do with your body. Now, we talked some last night about the power of God, and the power of God being in a body, and the body being the temple of the Holy Spirit, and so on. And when we say body, we mean body. The body that is spoken of here is your literal physical body. And that body has to be surrendered to God. Let me read you a few more verses from the 7th chapter of Romans. In the 7th chapter of Romans, which is a place out of which many people think we are never supposed to get, we have Paul agonizing about the sin that is present after conversion, after the time when a person is convinced that they should do other than what they're doing. And he puts this paradox or problem in verse 14 as follows. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For, and here's what he means by what he just said, that which I do, I allow not. I do the things that I forbid. And what I would do, I don't do. The things I want to do, I don't do. What I hate, I do what I hate. You know anyone that's ever had that problem? I do the things I hate. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. There is in your personality, and in particular in your body, the tendencies to evil that will continually keep you ensnared in the world and the life of sin. And those have to be replaced with tendencies to holiness. That's what Chambers is talking about when he talks about habit. Your habits of thought, feeling, and action run independently of your will. And in general, that's a good thing, because you couldn't live if it weren't like that. If you had to think about everything you did and choose, and you simply wouldn't be able to live. And your character consists of what you do without thinking about Your character does not consist of those principles which struggle with what you're doing, whether you want to or not. Your character consists of what you do without thinking about it. That's what has to be changed. And that is changed by submitting the body to God as a sacrifice. Because as Paul goes on to say, this sin is in my members, verse 23. Another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity into the law of sin and death that is in my, the law of sin, which is in my members. Now, we said last night that we have to read Paul and Jesus and the other people who are presented in the Gospels and in the letters as if they were relatively intelligent people who knew what they were talking about. And when Paul says there's sin in his members, he knows what he's talking about. And the primary basis of your action consists of feelings in your body. They do not consist of thoughts running in your head. They consist of how you're feeling, and those feelings are located in your body. Just like the power of God is to be located in your body, that sin is real stuff which is in your members. And if you are going to be like Christ, if you're going to follow Him, you must have a strategy for doing it. It's not going to be dumped on your head. So now the second thing we want to know about a disciple is, what's his strategy? What's her strategy? Because a disciple is not only someone who really in their heart sees that the most important thing for them to do is to learn how to live like Jesus Christ in this present world, in the kingdom of God, life in the Spirit. This person also is arranging their affairs so that that will come to pass. They're arranging their lives so that this will come to pass. Now we've stopped talking about having new life as something that got poured on us, and we've started talking about new life as something we choose. We're going to be different now. And the first steps of those differences are going to be the arrangement of our affairs so that we can actually come to be like Jesus Christ. And now I want you're going into business for yourself. Here's the next question, you see. I'm asking you a series of questions. My next question to you is, what is your strategy for becoming like Jesus Christ? What is your strategy? I say, I'm going to go to church. Church is filled full of people for whom that strategy did not work. You say, I'm going to witness. It's the most unchristlike people I've ever seen are constantly witnessing as they understand it. That doesn't mean witnessing is bad. That doesn't mean going to church is bad, heaven forbid. It just means it's not enough. What's your strategy? See, if you're going to have a realistic strategy for becoming like Jesus Christ, you're going to have to put some thought into it. You're going to have to ask, what kinds of things would really bring this to pass? And now we've got to go back to the easy yoke for a minute or two. Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The mark of the person who is at the top of their performance in a field is how easy it is. If you take a top athlete or a musician or anyone who engages in some complex activity, you will find that their very best moments are moments when it is so easy that they almost, some will tell you, at least in sports, they will tell you, I've had many tell me, that they almost seem to be watching themselves, that it was just something that was happening. The yoke is easy for the prepared person. The burden is light for the prepared person. Some years ago, I used to play basketball in college. And after I graduated, you know how it is. You would still occasionally like to play basketball. And so every 6 to 8 months, you would get in a game. I see you fellows have recognition coming on about this one. And you'd play for 2 hours,
And you come home just dead, and the next day they have to get a crane to pick you up out of bed because you're not in shape. If you try to sing or speak or do any of these complex activities when you're not in condition, what does that mean, be in shape? That means the stuff is down there in your body and in your mind already. You don't have to think it in there. It's there. That's why we have to submit our bodies. Is in order to get the righteousness from our heads to our muscles. When Jesus took his three best friends on earth to the Garden of Gethsemane so that they might be with him in his final hours, he said to them, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation." Why do you suppose he said that? Because he knew that you could not perform as you would like to unless you were in condition. Watching and praying would have kept them in condition. They did not watch and pray. And when the test came, they flunked. All of the big words that they said. Oh, yes, they said, "We will not deny thee." "Oh, we'll die for you." They couldn't die. They didn't have time. They were running too fast. They were in too big a hurry. Had to get down the road here, so we can't die now. Now, Jesus said to Peter, "The spirit truly is willing, but the flesh is weak." And once again, I ask you to think now that when Jesus said this, he was saying something very analytical, very profound, very true. He was not trying to scold Peter. He was giving a diagnosis. Peter's flesh was weak. And whenever the time of test came, his flesh did what it knew to do. Grab the sword and cut off someone's ear. His flesh knew how to do that. Right? Legs ran. They knew how to do that. His flesh was weak. See, that's our problem, is that the ordinary person lives at such a banal level of decency and religion that they never begin to touch the depths of iniquity that inhabit their body. And then when the test comes, it all goes up in smoke. Isaiah in the first chapter has this statement. Something like, "The rich man," or "the man of the great man will be like kindling," or like dust or tow. "And his works will be a spark, and they will all go up in flames, and no one will put them out." You see, it's what we are in ourselves that provides the basis for the iniquity that we do. And both at the social and individual level, we keep for looking for ways of avoiding the consequences of our behavior while staying the same person. And Jesus comes to us and says, "No, you got to become a different person. You've got to become a different person." So now my question is, what are your arrangements? What is your strategy for becoming a different person? Certainly I hope it will include going to church. I hope it will include reading your Bible. I hope it will include all of the things that we might list. But you have to be very thorough and honest with yourself about whether or not that list you have is right for the purpose it's intended. Would you really like to be like Jesus? Would you really like that? Now, we need to not answer that question too fast. We need to think about what that means. Would we really like to live the kind of life of a servant that he lived? Jesus lived his life as a servant. He didn't ride around in a limousine. He could have ridden around in a limousine, and it wouldn't have disturbed his spirit a bit, but he didn't. Most of us won't. Do we really want to be like him? To live as a loving servant whose approval is entirely of God and not of man? Who might be set aside and not given the respect they thought they earned? Who did not realize the plans they had? Who were not able to get married and have children? Maybe not able to get the job they wanted? Maybe not all of these things? And yet in that, to simply be content and live as a servant to our neighbors and to God? Do we really want to exercise power that would make it impossible for to live what other people would regard as a normal life? We really want that? If we really want that, then we have to ask ourselves, is our strategy for getting there an adequate strategy? Now, the secret of the easy yoke is to do what Jesus did in all of his life. We cannot do what Jesus did when he was on the spot unless we do what he did when he was off the spot. Nearly all of Jesus' life was lived off the spot. And what matters in your religion and mine is not what we do when we're on the spot, but what we do when we're off the spot. How do we spend our time? What do we do with our minds when we're off the spot? Let's talk a little bit about details here, because we might say a great deal about our relationship to Christ, but what does our relationship to Christ really mean? What does it translate to in experience? Is, for example, our relationship to Christ a continuing source of complete security and joy that is beyond the reach of everything that happens around us? You see, that's very fundamental, because that's what provides the foundation for our life in the kingdom of God, is that relationship to Christ. That consists of attitudes and thoughts and feelings in which, by concentrating on him, talking with him, dwelling upon his life, looking for him to act in our lives, we are assured that he is there constantly for us. Now, the literature and the hymns of the church are full of this, but what does it mean to us? John Newton's old hymn, "Content with beholding his face, my all to his pleasure resign. No changes in season or place could make any change in my mind. While blessed with a sense of his love, a palace, a toy would appear, and prisons would palaces prove if Jesus would dwell with me there." Hey, what does that mean to you? Is that you? Is that real? And dear friends, that's where we have to go, is for the ways of making that real. That's experience. That's reality. That's life. That connection with Jesus Christ, in the presence of which nothing can happen that will blow me away. Not because I have very strong jaw muscles and very firmly gritted teeth, but because I have a source. I am solidly fixed on something that is so strong and so good that really nothing else does matter. Do you think that's possible? You better believe it's possible. And there is no other foundation for our life in the kingdom of God than that. That is why in the preaching of the New Testament, and especially in Paul, the descriptions of Paul's message in the book of Acts over and over, we find him preaching the kingdom of God and explaining the things of Jesus Christ. Because it is in our personal relationship to God, to Christ, that we come to know the reality of the kingdom of God. And Jesus knew that relationship to his Father. That is why he remained fixed and firm in the midst of it all. And we have to find those ways which will allow us to draw constantly on that source. And it will not be adequate for us to go to church once or twice a week and get thrilled with the fine music and the fine preaching. In fact, nothing will be adequate except, as I've said, making our life our religion. Nothing will be adequate. But now we'd have to address this question of strategies that you might employ. And we do that, first of all, by looking at what Jesus actually did. You find that there are three remarkable great things which Jesus constantly engaged in. One was solitude. He went alone. And now I know many folks today, when you say that in our world, you say, well, that's the end of that. I'm done. Can't do that, so let's just forget about the rest of it. Because it's so hard. But you remember what I said. We're really talking about life-changing. Solitude. Jesus was much alone. He fasted. He fasted systematically, regularly. It was something everyone understood around him. He had some very long periods and apparently some very short periods he fasted. And he prayed. Those three things. And out of those three things came the final discipline, which you see most outstanding in the life of Jesus, and that was the discipline of a servant. He engaged in service. And you see him constantly doing these things. And we have to ask ourselves, do we do anything like that, or have we got a better plan? Have we got a better plan? Now, for most people today, they just don't know how this fits in to their lives. And they don't understand that it is a part of following Christ. They think that following Christ means turning the other cheek and going the second mile. But usually they don't do much of that either, to tell you the truth, because when the issue comes up, they are in a condition where they're not prepared to respond in that way. And I repeat it, it's because of what Jesus did when he was off the spot that he was able to do the things he did when he was on the spot. Jesus Christ never asked anyone just to turn the other cheek and go the second mile and bless those that curse them. He never did that. He invited us to follow him into an overall kind of life within which that would be the natural expression of our inward heart. Jesus taught clearly, a good tree does not bring forth evil fruit, and an evil tree does not bring forth good fruit. What we do is an expression of what is inside us. And what Jesus comes to do is to not give us new things to do, but to make us new persons. And we come into that newness of life by following him. And it means doing the things he did on the whole, living the kind of life that he lived. Let's talk a little bit about solitude. And by the way, these aren't the only kinds of activities we could mention. Sometimes these are called disciplines for the spiritual life. But you have to understand there are many, many ways in which we could submit our bodies unto God as living sacrifices. And the discipline for the spiritual life is an activity in which we submit our bodies unto God in some way that will indirectly enable us to appropriate his power and character. It isn't just doing right things. It's doing whatever is needed to help us do the right thing, you see. We have an obligation to do the right thing. We have an obligation to be the kinds of people who can do them. And what we're talking about here are being the kinds of people that can do the things that are right. After the Spirit of God came upon Jesus in his baptism, we are told that the first thing that happened was that the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. Now, this is old English, which is pretty strong, and we have to have a lot of bad images about it, like, you know, the Spirit driving him with a whip or something and him shrinking out into the wilderness and all of that sort of thing. It just means he was led up into the wilderness, as some of the other passages and translations say. He was led up into the wilderness to be tempted. But it's interesting that the temptation did not come until about a month and a half in the wilderness.
You see, normally people think that the solitude and the fasting which went with it were attempts to weaken Jesus, really get him down and pour it to him. That's because they misunderstand these practices. These are strengthening processes. Solitude is the place of strength. It was only after fasting and solitude that Satan was allowed to approach Jesus with the temptation. Solitude is the place of strength. And I ask you, if you knew that by being alone in fasting and prayer for a month and a half, you could be like Jesus, would you do it? And well, you say, well, I couldn't do that. And that's one of the first things that really comes to us when we begin to face what following Jesus is like. The first thing that comes to us is, I couldn't do that. And there's, of course, much to be said there. What would happen if you went off for a month and a half? And you have to make arrangements for that, wouldn't you? That would be a great act of faith. And it would have to be something you would make arrangements for, or it could turn into something that would have back effects that would be even worse than not going away.
So you see, we have to understand now that we are talking about the arrangement of our whole lives, but we're also talking about whether or not we're really going to become like Him. You say, Jesus fasted for a month and a half. You expect me to fast a month and a half? Not right off. And these things we have to be led into by teaching, and we do admit that Jesus had an advantage to begin with because of who He was. No denying that. No denying that at all. But on the other hand, you have to think about it like this. If Jesus needed a month and a half of prayer and fasting and solitude before He went into His ministry, might I not need at least a week? Doesn't it seem likely that I might need at least a week? Maybe 2 weeks? Maybe a regular period of this every so many weeks? You see, when we refuse to go alone, we are tacitly agreeing to stay locked into the patterns of interaction of a fallen world. You know, it takes 20 times the amount of amphetamine to kill a mouse alone that it does if you have them in groups. 20 times. Amphetamine's an upper, a drug that puts you up. It takes 20 times that amount. 20 times. On the other hand, if you've got a bunch of mice that are on amphetamines, and when you do, they just go, it looks like a popcorn popper. They're just, you put one in that has no drug at all, it'll be dead in a few minutes. You see, these things are transmissible. Evil, when it is in mass, is powerful and deadly. And we're not that much different from mice. And you can be, when you are in human society constantly, you are constantly interacting with things that you don't, in your heart, you know you don't like and you don't think are right, but you're locked. And you cannot get the position to do anything about it. And that's why you have to go alone. You have to go. You have to spend a lot of time alone if you're going to have the relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, my question is, what are your plans for that? What are your plans? Say, I can't do it. Of course you can't do it. You've got to plan for it. You've got to change your life. You have to have an understanding. Jessamyn West, who is a very good author out here in California, some of you may know her name, says that every solitary rebukes somebody. She's a writer, and she knows that if you're going to write, you have to be alone. But if you're going to be alone, what about all of those people whose lives consist of interacting with you? So you see, it's a huge problem. And if you decide to become a holy person now, okay, no hype and no jive. If you decide to become a holy person, you're going to be an intolerable burden on the people around you. You really are. And they're going to see this happening and they're going to say, whoa, wait a moment. What about me? And in love, we do have to say, okay, what about you? I'm going to try to take you into consideration. I'm going to try to explain to you what I'm doing. I'm going to try to let you know. I'm going to try to make arrangements. But also, we have to not wholly deprive them of the opportunity of facing their lives and of facing the fact that they are overly dependent upon us. We have to look at these matters, you see. We have to think how we're going to make the plans, how the adjustments are going to be while we can go to be alone. Now, I've just mentioned one thing. I've mentioned some other things tonight. We've mentioned one thing as a starting point. And what I'm hoping that you might be thinking about now through the rest of the day is that question. What is my strategy? What are the arrangements I am making to be like Him? Suppose I say, I want to know Chinese. Oh, I really want to know Chinese. And I just tell you all the time how I'd love to know Chinese. What an admirer of Chinese civilization I am. And you say, what are you doing to learn Chinese? Well, I can't do anything. Not doing anything. say, why can't you do anything? Well, then I give you a long story. You look at it and you say, you don't mean you really want to learn Chinese. Or you'd do something about this. Now, we have to put two and two and two and two together and come up with the right number, but there is a personal strategy which you can adopt and follow to become like Jesus Christ. To submit your members unto righteousness so that they become expressions of holiness, as Paul said. And the main thing you have to face is this simple question now. Do you have something more important to do? Do you have something more important to do than to arrange your life so that, honest to goodness, you will become like Christ where you are? Now, over time, so I'm just going to have prayer, and I'll be around if you want to talk further. But I'm sure a lot of you have things to do the rest of the day, and so I want you to go on your way, but would you please take that question with you? Do I have something more important to do than to arrange my life so that I will really become like Jesus, whom I say I love above all? Lord, help us to understand where we are and what you have and how we may receive it. We pray it in your name and on your behalf. Amen.
I will be here if you want to talk, or if you want to, some of you want to sit in a group and talk and others leave, just do it any way you want to.